Our reading for today comes from Matthew 28, 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'"
Thanks, Malia. It's great to see you all again. It's time to turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You can use your phone, or you can look up here on the screen. So we'll have the scriptures up here for you. So if you're visiting with us, one of the things we're doing right now is we're studying Paul's letter to this young fledgling church in Colossae. And we've been doing that for about 2 months. We'll do it for about another month and a half. And it just so happens, okay, it doesn't just so happen, I planned this, but Paul in this passage is in a rather Easter Sunday mood. He's given us a resurrection passage because the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. You just heard the narrative that Malia read. Now Paul is going to help us understand, so what? Okay, Jesus is alive. So what? What difference does that make? Let me introduce it this way. Three scenes, one common question among those three scenes. The first scene, one of my classmates and our neighbors while we were in seminary in St. Louis almost a decade ago posted on Facebook 2 weeks ago. "We met with the oncologist today, and Elizabeth's cancer has returned. 4 spots in her soft tissue. We will be restarting chemo in the coming weeks and are hopeful that this will buy us more years. However, it is at this point incurable." I read that and I thought, my goodness, she's my age. She's the loving mom of 3 beautiful children. She's a pastor's wife. I'm thinking it. I'm sure their church is thinking it. I know her kids and her husband have to be thinking it. Will things ever get better? 1951 is the second scene. A young woman by the name of Evangeline Moore spent 26 hours on a train from D.C. to a small town in Florida, Mims, Florida. She was going to go visit her parents, Harry and Harriet. You see, in those days, her parents, after having been fired from the school system where they spent a career teaching, fired for, we believe, discrimination, they were discriminated against, were civil rights activists, African Americans. In fact, Harry had dedicated his life as an adult to investigating and bringing to justice some of the discrimination in the 1930s and 40s, investigating and bringing to justice people who were behind some of the lynchings in Florida in the 1930s and 1940s. After spending 26 hours on a train, Evangeline arrived to her worst nightmare, because you may know the story. Someone on Christmas Day planted a bomb under their living room and killed both of her parents. This woman, in her 20s then, died in her 80s a few years ago. To the day she died, she dealt with the PTSD resulting from that deep trauma. From the day until the day she died, she dealt with anxiety and depression and had to be treated all her life. She spent her life wondering the same thing that many people of color in my country and in this country wonder today. Will things ever get better? Will things ever get better? Third scene. You just heard it read. Easter is a happy time and there's celebration, and that's okay. It is the most important day in Christian history so far. But Easter didn't start happy. You know that, right? Those women who loved Jesus, who treasured Jesus, who felt dignity from Jesus like they felt from nobody else, were going to the tomb that morning to weep, to prepare his body, to say their goodbyes. Their life was in turmoil. The Roman Empire, well, the Roman Empire was still the biggest show in town. The Romans were in charge. Oh, their spiritual leaders. Their spiritual leaders had shown their true colors and put to death their spiritual hero, the one who promised forgiveness of sins and new life and restoration. They put him to death. And so they go to the tomb that morning, wondering, will things ever get better? Some of you are wondering that this morning. Whether it's about your marriage or your relationship with your kids, your job, the economy, poverty, some of the oppression that you experience or that you witness, will things ever get better? Paul gives us the answer. It's in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. I want you to stand as I read the answer. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Please be seated. Lord in heaven, what an important story your servant has to tell. Lord, keep my feebleness, keep my speech, my thoughts from confusing this beautiful and life-giving story. Would you, by your Spirit, fill our hearts and this room so that we hear and we understand and we're changed by this good news of Jesus risen from the dead. Would you do that in his name, we pray. Amen. Amen. So, will things ever get better? What I want to do this morning is I want to unpack three ways that people in our day answer that question. Will things ever get better? The first answer that you hear often is, well, I'm going to be honest, no, things aren't going to get better. But there's no sense in dwelling on it. This is what I would call ignorance is bliss. Look, things are not good and they're not getting any better. But there's no sense in dwelling on it and stressing out about it. One writer a decade ago, after the Great Recession rocked the pension funds and property values of many people all over the world, wrote to people who were waiting for things to get better this: stop. Stop waiting. You're losing time. This is it. It's all you have. So wake up, live, put on your shoes, go for a walk, hug your loved ones, see beauty in nature, go deep within, pray if you're type of person who prays. What's she saying? Look, I'm sorry you lost your job. Sorry you lost your pension and your house. But the best you can do is just to enjoy things while you can. No sense in dwelling on it. ladies at the tomb, look, I'm sorry that you lost your Lord. I'm sorry that the one you thought was going to be your Savior and your hope was going to offer you freedom is gone. But there's no sense in dwelling on it. Pay your respects and get on with your life. It was good while it lasted. Hey, at least you made the world a better place for a short period of time. People will always remember him fondly. But don't dwell on it. That's what I imagine the late philosopher Thomas Nagel might say to the women who showed up at the tomb on Easter morning. He wrote an essay that's, for a philosopher, pretty easy to read for normal people like you and me. The essay is called The Meaning of Life, and this quote jumped out at me as I was reading it. Even if you produce a great work of literature, you know, you get your hopes up. What's he going to say? Even if you produce a great work of literature, which continues to be read thousands of years from now, eventually the solar system will cool, or the universe will wind down, or collapse. And all trace of your efforts will vanish. If there's any point at all to what we do, we have to find it within our own lives. One scholar and pastor added, to that. What's he saying? He's saying, well, do the best you can with what you have, but make sure that you're careful not to think out the implications of your view of the universe. Nagel made a lot of money, and his name was known around the world because he spread the curious news of human absurdity. This is the absurdity of being human, that in the grand scheme of things, when our universe burns out, all of our meaning burns out with it, and yet we still should try and make meaning of our lives. Don't dwell on it. Make the best of what you have while you have it. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a terribly inauthentic way to live. I find that terribly depressing. I find that terribly dissatisfying. I don't think anybody actually wants to live that way. Look, does my life have meaning or doesn't my life have meaning? If it has meaning, I'm going to live it a particular way. If it doesn't have meaning, then I'm going to live it in a very, very different way. The Apostle Paul is breaking into our lives with the good news of the resurrection, saying, your life has meaning. Your life has meaning. Verse 1, listen to what he says. Since then you have been raised with Christ, then set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Do you hear what he's saying? The resurrection and the ascension of Jesus was real. It happened in space and in time. And we don't think about it so often because we get caught up in the spiritual floaty stuff of Christianity. But Jesus, right now, if the Bible is true, is sitting at the right hand of God, wearing flesh and blood in a human body. He defeated death. He defeated death. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, Paul says mysteriously, beautifully, by nature of our union with Christ, since then you have been raised with Christ. When Christ was raised, it had an impact on you and me. And here's the impact. Death doesn't end humanity. Death doesn't end humanity. Death doesn't end us. Listen, perhaps the solar system does cool down. Maybe the universe does collapse or wind down. Guess what's going to remain? You and me. You and I will remain. And all throughout history who have connected their lives to Jesus, we will remain. We're not gone when we die. We matter, and we matter forever. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that give you reason to want to live your life in a full and meaningful way? Ignorance is bliss. One of the challenges I would offer you, if you're here this morning and you're on a spiritual journey, but you're not yet there to connect your life to Jesus' life, is that I would ask you to ignore ignorance is bliss and to actually put your heart where your thoughts are. If the universe is, as Thomas Nagel says, ultimately meaningless, and we will be erased from human history and from any sort of staying power in the universe, then I want you to not live your life trying to ignore it, but to please think about it. Do please dwell on that. Let it rattle your head and let it rattle your heart. Don't just shrug your shoulders and say, well, there's no sense in thinking about it. That's terribly depressing, but I'm just going to try to make meaning for myself. No, let it rattle your soul until it drives you to find something more and lasting. I love Easter because that's the Sunday every year that I get to stand up here and remind you where that spiritual trek is going to lead if you dare take it. I believe that it's going to lead to an empty tomb and to Jesus seated at the right hand of God in human flesh and blood. That's where you find meaning. That's where you find staying power. That's where your longing for immortality is met. Will things ever get better? A popular alternative to ignorance is bliss is wishful thinking. You know wishful thinking, right? Yeah, I don't really want to think this through, but I'm sure it's going to end up okay. I'm sure everything is going to be fine, and it's all going to work out in the grand scheme of things. And I would tell you that wishful thinking, as nice as it is to hear, as warm as it may make you feel, is terribly dangerous because it's not connected to reality. First, wishful thinking is deadly. It's dangerously deadly. Tomorrow, I'll join our associate pastor, Baxley, and we'll go to La Guajira to do a mission trip. And if I'm walking onto my airplane and I hear the pilots in the cockpit having a wishful thinking sort of conversation, I'm going to be deeply troubled, okay? Yeah, so they're saying that we don't have enough visibility to land, but who are they kidding? Come on, we've done this 1,000 times. We know what a runway looks like, and yeah, it's going to all work out okay. That's dangerous, okay? Don't take my life in your hands like that. Or this is a good one. This has happened to me a few times here, and I wonder if it's happened to you. You're in a taxi, and you see the light turn red, and you feel the car accelerate. And you look over and you see your taxi driver and he's doing this number as he blazes through the intersection. Look, dude, I'm glad that you feel like there's something to the hand motion. But don't you think that's just a little bit of wishful thinking? I mean, holy smokes. That one's funny. This one won't be funny, okay? At most funerals, you will hear people say, well, I'm sorry for your loss. At least she's in a better place now. Whether the deceased person was religious or non-religious, regardless of the kind of life they lived or the type of religion they subscribed to, at least she's in a better place now. And I understand our instincts there, to want to make something so awful seem okay. But isn't that dangerous wishful thinking? Could that be spiritually deadly wishful thinking? That when you die, regardless of who you were or what you believe, you just end up in a better or good place? The Apostle Paul says, don't do that. Verse 1 starts with this word, since. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. In Greek, you can translate that word since, or you can translate it if. Some of your translations say if. That's actually the translation that I prefer because of what he goes on to say. It's a conditional statement. If this is true, then this happens. For example, verse 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see what he's saying? He's saying if you're connected to Jesus, then yes, you actually are in a better place when you die. An extraordinarily better place. The implication is that if your life is not connected to Jesus, then things may not get any better. In fact, things may get worse for you. Now that's hard. That's extremely hard, but it's honest. That's not a very 21st century thing to say. I know that. I know that I sound like an old-timey Bible thumper. But the consequences are pretty serious. Am I right? Wishful thinking? And I believe, this church believes, that your life now and eternally matters far too much for us to just shrug our shoulders and say, they'll probably be okay. It doesn't matter. We care about you. We want you to have some assurance that when you die, something good happens to you, that you experience perfection and communion with God and the glorious remaking of all things that are broken. And so why would we water it down? If you are connected to Jesus, then you will appear with him when he appears in glory. If you're not, then wrestle. Wrestle. I know that sounds exclusive. The heart behind saying it is that we want you to be included into the eternal family of God. We want to stand shoulder to shoulder with you. It's not because we at United Church think we're better than you. That's not it at all. We think that your life really matters. And it may be that God is setting us up to have a conversation in the future. And I pray that he is. That you and the person you brought or who brought you here, that you are one of the church leaders here, might be able to talk about life, life eternal, faith in Jesus. We would love it if that's where this is headed. The second reason that wishful thinking is dangerous is because it can lead to irresponsibility. And you see this all the time. Christians are so guilty of doing this. Look at verse 2. Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And you know what Christians have done with this, right? Christians have attached angelic wings to everything, and we've ceased to function as responsible, compassionate, careful humans because our heads and our hearts are off in the clouds somewhere. I'll give you an example. Sometimes I talk to Christian missionary types, and look, they're living for Jesus. Some of them are suffering for Jesus. Talk to me. Are you getting paid? Do you put any money away for your family if something bad happens? No. We're just living right out of the Lord's hands day to day. And man, that sounds spiritual and makes me feel a little guilty. But I think that that's irresponsible. Or people who struggle with personality disorders, who tell me, I'm dealing with bipolar. I don't take any medication. I'm just trusting the Lord. And they're doing damage to themselves. And they're doing damage to their family. It sounds spiritual. Paul would say it's not spiritual. It's irresponsible. That's not what he means by set your mind on things above. This is what he means by set your mind on things that are above. It means we take our cues from heaven. We look to heaven, where Jesus is seated in flesh and blood, the one who atoned for our sins and rose from the dead, the one who promises us new life and eternal life with him and his family. And we take those cues and we live our lives by them. Some people, like I said, have taken cues from heaven and not live their lives. Actually, they've just disconnected to live spiritual, floaty existence. They're really hard to be around, by the way. People like Dietrich Bonhoeffer didn't do that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we've talked about him before, was a pastor back in World War II in Germany, Nazi Germany, and he took his cues from heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like, and therefore, the kingdom of Nazi Germany is terrible, and I have to do something about it. I have to take a stand, because I believe the kingdom of heaven to be the opposite, the kingdom of Adolf Hitler. In fact, he would get pretty riled up and frustrated with Christians who put angelic wings on their back and just floated away and ignored earthly injustice. This is one of the things he said. Christ does not lead man in a religious flight from this world to other worlds beyond. Rather, he gives him back to the earth as its loyal son. Now think about that in terms of this passage. You were raised with Christ. After you died, connected to Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, returns, you will appear with Christ. Christ has done all of that not to strap angelic wings on you so that you can live a disconnected life, but to give you back to the earth as its son so that you might live as his robust, responsible representative on earth. It's a life of action. It's a life of saying, you know what, this is true and this is out of line and I've got to stand up for injustice here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer took his cues. He said, my life is hidden with Christ and God. That means I'm eternally secure. So you know what, if I die standing up to Adolf Hitler, then okay. Which is exactly what he did. My life is hidden with Christ and God. That's taking your cues from heaven. That leads us to the third approach to this question. Will things ever get better? That answer that many people have given throughout history is, well, not unless I do something about it. Things aren't going to get better unless I take action. And they busy themselves with a life of activism. Now, is activism bad? No. You just heard me talk about Bonhoeffer, who was an activist. What I'm saying is they busy themselves with a life of activism in which they really believe that things will get better when I, and only when I, make them better. That's assuming you have a lot of power, right? And the assumption is also things aren't going to get better unless I, only I, make them better. And so the Easter story, in the words of that sort of activist, would go a little bit like this. That Peter, after realizing Jesus had been put to death and having been crushed by his own failures, decided that he was going to redeem himself. And so he went across the Roman Empire to find the greatest medical team around. And he went home and he cashed in and sold all his possessions so that he could go to the Roman tomb, or so he could go to the tomb where the Roman guards stood guard. And he could bribe them so that he and his medical team could go inside. And for hours, which turned into days, the greatest medical team in the history of the world performed life-resuscitating surgery on Jesus until Jesus woke up and said, wow, Peter, you did it. Thank you. You saved my life. You saved the world. You saved the kingdom of heaven. Nothing would have gotten better without you, King Peter. That sounds, I don't mean to insult anyone except myself, that sounds pretty North American. Here I am to save the day. We roll up our sleeves, and if we assemble the right experts and we have enough money, we can go in and by golly, we can fix everything. So let's get to work, everybody. Come on. Let's do it. What was the human activity on Easter Sunday? It was a lot of weeping. It was a lot of, oh, he's alive? I can't believe it. A lot of doubt. No, he's not. Let me touch his hands. What's the human activity that you see here in this passage? Think through what Paul's saying here. You have been raised with Christ, okay? Not involved. Let's see. Set your hearts. That's me, yeah. You have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. Died with Christ? No, not involved. Hidden with Christ? Not involved. When Christ, who is your life, okay, again, not involved, appears, I'm going to appear, but I'm not really involved. Do you see the human activity here? Who's doing all the redemptive and restorative work? It's God and his Son Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not up to us. It's not up to us. That should be very comforting to you, because you know what? We would mess it up if it were. We really would. Now, am I saying we don't do anything? That's not what I'm saying. We do have responsibilities in the passage. Do you see what they are? It's to look in awe at our God. Who does it? It's to look in awe at our God who does it. Do you know what this means? It means for those of you who long deeply for the days of injustice to go away, for those of you who long for the day when moms don't have to tell their kids that they have cancer, for those of you who long for the day when corruption is out of politics, those of you who long for the day when every person is treated with their God-given dignity, it means you and I need to get to work, but we don't get to work with our own power. We don't detach our work and our activism from the great activist seated at the right hand of our eternal God. In fact, we collapse our lives into his life. You do it, Lord. You do it. Do it through me. Use me. Help me. Do it, Lord. When Christ, who is your life, that means life is best lived with Christ, connected to Christ, robust, beautiful, active, restorative humanity, connected to Jesus, the author of life. Will things ever get better? My family likes Star Wars, and we watched the last Star Wars, number 8 or whatever it is, and there's this scene in that film where the bad guys show that they've been reading 1 Corinthians 15, actually show that they know a thing or two about Easter. I'm talking, of course, about Supreme Leader of the First Order, Snoke, kind of the scary-looking, wrinkly guy, and Kylo Ren. This is Darth Vader's grandson. Snoke is shaming Vader. You are no Vader. He's shaming Ren. You are no Vader. You're just a child in a mask. Kylo Ren says, I gave everything I had to you, to the dark side. Snoke replies, Skywalker lives. The seed of the Jedi lives. And as long as he does, hope exists. Jesus lives. And as long as he does, which is forever, hope exists. Will things ever get better? On Easter, God gave us the answer. What happened to him will happen to you, and all things will be made new. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, what beautiful news this is. Lord Jesus, what courage and beauty and power you have. Would you help us to be a people who really believe the Easter message and are transformed by it and transform our world by it. Not so that we can stand up and say, look how awesome we are, but so that we can point to you seated at the right hand of God and say, look how awesome our risen Lord is. So give us your spirit and give us that attitude. We pray in your name. Amen.